Now, I'd like to invite you to turn your attention to the Word of God, looking together at the first book of Kings to begin with, chapter 19 in verses 15. Because over the next few weeks on Sunday mornings, I hope that we will be able to look together at the Old Testament prophet Elisha. Elisha was active in Israel around 800 years before Jesus, and his ministry is described in these first eight chapters of the second book of Kings, chapters which describe a time when God's people, the people of Israel, were struggling in many ways, struggling with idolatry and struggling with invasion. So their own worship, their own relationship with God was wrong, and the international situation was dangerous, struggling with that combination of unfaithfulness and insecurity, which is perhaps familiar to many people today. And it fell to Elisha in those troubled times to be the man who spoke the word of God, who spoke up for God and tried to encourage hurting people to appreciate that perhaps the solution lay within their own grasp. Not always a popular option for people to hear. His predecessor, who was the prophet Elijah, you probably remember, had famously confronted the prophets of Baal on the top of Mount Carmel, confronted their powerful supporters, King Ahab and Queen Jezebel, called down fire from heaven that burnt up God's altar, and proved with great power that the prophet really was speaking the truth. But you may also remember the result of that emphatic victory was not national repentance, but renewed persecution. And it's into that environment that Elisha appears to take Elijah's place and carry on his ministry. Now, we began looking together at the story of Elijah 3 years ago here in Partick Trinity and concluded it last autumn, culminating at the start of 2 Kings with his ascension into heaven in his chariot of fire, leaving Elisha behind to carry on the work that Elijah had begun. And what happens next in 2 Kings chapter 2 we'll look at together in just a few moments' time. But first of all, I want to take us back to the call of Elisha, which appears in 1 Kings chapter 19, really from verse 15 through to verse 21. The situation is that Elijah is on the top of Mount Sinai meeting with God. The still small voice of Cam is speaking to him after the earthquake and the wind and the fire. And the Lord is sending Elijah, who had come there battered and bruised and frightened, sending him back to work and sending him back into ministry and into partnership with others. So the Lord said in verse 15, "Return to the wilderness near Damascus and then enter the city and anoint Hazael as king of Syria. Anoint Jehu, son of Nimshi, as king of Israel, and anoint Elisha, son of Shaphat, from Abel-Meholah, to succeed you as prophet. And anyone who escapes being put to death by Hazael will be killed by Jehu, and anyone who escapes Jehu will be killed by Elisha. Yet I will leave 7,000 people alive in Israel, all who are loyal to me and have not bowed to Baal or kissed his idol." Elijah left and found Elisha ploughing with a team of oxen. There were 11 teams ahead of him, and he was ploughing with the last one. And Elijah took off his cloak and put it on Elisha. And Elisha then left his oxen and ran after Elijah and said, "Let me kiss my father and mother goodbye, and then I will go with you." And Elijah answered, "All right, go back. I'm not stopping you. Or alternatively, go on, but come back, because what I have just done to you is important." And then Elisha went to his team of oxen, killed them, and cooked the meat using the yoke as fuel for the fire. And he gave the meat to the people, and they ate it. Then he went and followed Elijah as his helper. Amen, and I trust that God will help us with this reading from his word. What do you do when God calls you? God might call you into full-time Christian ministry. He might call you into some voluntary capacity for work, either in the church or elsewhere. He might call you into a new career or a new location or a new relationship. He might simply be calling you to change your attitude to where you already are. Now, what do you do when God calls you? We need to understand that the work of God is not woolly. God does not simply say to us, now that you've become a Christian, go out there into the world and do your best. Find somewhere where you can make yourself useful and any help you can give me would be appreciated. Fill in wherever you see a need. God tells us what he wants us to do. He calls us, and it's our job to respond. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, Paul writes that God has made us what we are, and in union with Christ Jesus, he has created us for a life of good deeds, which he has already prepared for us to do. So we are made the way that we are, and then we are put where we are needed, and we are told what to do. Told lovingly, of course. God is not the kind of God who uses his authority to bully us and force us to do things that we don't want, but we're told firmly as well. Jesus told his disciples in John chapter 14, verse 15, if you love me, you will obey my commandments. So if you hear somebody telling you ever, I feel that what God wants me to do is such and such a thing, you say, that's very interesting. What has God told you to do? If you love me, you will obey my commandments. Now that could easily start a panic. Christians have often panicked over the question of guidance. What is it that God wants me to do? How do I find out what my specific calling is? What is the command that I might get into trouble for not obeying? How do I hear God's call? To which my answer is, don't panic, because calling is God's job. And when God wants to tell you what to do, he is well able to make himself clearly heard. It's not a treasure hunt where you have to crawl around looking for clues that have been carefully hidden to make it hard for you to find out what the will of God is. Calling is God's problem, and he does it well. Responding is yours and mine. So really, we just need to keep doing what we are told until God tells us otherwise. Stay where we are until God asks us to move. As Elisha here kept on ploughing his field. He wasn't sitting in a seminary somewhere or going in a Christian guidance course. He was farming his field until Elijah came along and called him in the name of God. And that's our problem. What do we do when God calls us? Now, in the story where Elijah appears in the field in Abel-Meholah, where Elisha was the 11th or 12th team of plowmen, Elisha presumably recognized Elijah. Elijah was a well-known figure ever since he'd called down his fire on Mount Carmel. News of that fire would have spread over the whole country, and Elisha was one of those few who had not bowed the knee to Baal and therefore would have admired and respected the prophet. When Elijah appeared, he recognized him. And he also understood what Elijah was doing. In verse 19, Elijah took off his cloak and put it on Elisha. Not a word was spoken, but the message was clearly understood. Take on my role. Step into my shoes. Carry on what I have been doing. And having transferred the cloak, Elijah simply walks away and leaves Elisha to make up his mind about what he's going to do next. Is he going to leave his farm and follow the prophet, or shrug off the cloak and stick to the plough? And his reaction is instant. In verse 20, it tells us that he left his oxen and ran after Elijah. But it's after that that this story really becomes perplexing and interesting, because he says to Elijah, let me kiss my father and mother goodbye, and then I will go with you. And Elijah answered, well, what did Elijah answer? It's actually not very clear. It says in the Good News Bible there, either, all right, go back, I'm not stopping you, or go but come back, because what I have just done to you is important. Or in the New International Version, it simply says, what have I done to you? What is Elijah trying to say to Elisha there? The reason why there are so many different translations in the English versions of the Bible is not because the Hebrew words are difficult to understand or there's any lack of clarity. It's because Elijah is speaking in riddles, if you like. He's speaking enigmatically. He is saying words which could be understood in a number of different ways, which will maybe make Elisha stop and think, that should certainly make us stop and think as we read them and try to understand what's going on here. What could Elijah mean? Well, they could simply mean, go back if you like, I'm not stopping you. It's not up to me to tell you what to do. I have passed on God's message. I have placed the prophet's mantle on your shoulder. And now it's up to you to make up your mind for yourself. Elijah was the older, more experienced man, but the call comes directly from God. And it's to God that Elisha must answer for his actions, so that his faith is not in Elijah's reputation. I must do this because the great man who called down fire from heaven has told me. But rather his faith and his trust is in God. It's always tempting when we have hard choices to find somebody older or wiser than us who can tell us what to do. And that's sometimes very wise. If your pipes have just burst, then it's wise to call out the plumber. And you wouldn't call out a plumber who says, well, you'll need to decide what you want to do about this. If your computer has crashed, then if you've any sense, you'll probably email David Johnson. And he will tell you exactly what to do about it. But if God has called you, then there is no one else. There is no one who stands between you and God except the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no other theological language to say, there's no other mediator. There is no go-between. God speaks to you and you speak back to him. He might speak through other people, but you are the one in whom he is interested. And that's important to realize because it saves us, it protects us. It saves us from taking the easy advice that other people might give, either because they would find what God is calling you to do hard, and they want to save themselves from the shame of not accepting God's call. So they tell you not to bother about it either. You're over-enthusiastic. You're getting carried away. And it also saves you from their compassion, because sometimes they would think that what God is calling you to do is hard, and they don't want you to be hurt. But it also saves you from later uncertainty, because if someone else's authority is what your call is based on, then later on when things go badly, you can conclude perhaps that they just got it wrong. But if God himself is the one who has called and commanded, then you are there by divine appointment and therefore with the strength to see you through. If no one else has chosen you or chosen for you, then there's no one else to blame except God. And that is exactly the way that God wants it, with all the responsibility on his shoulders. And no one else to whom you can turn. So he could simply be saying that God has called you, and now it's up to you what you are going to do. But Elijah's words could also mean something like this, remember what I have done for you. That's the alternative translation in the Good News Bible. Go on, but come back, because what I have just done to you is important. Elisha's initial response was very encouraging. He immediately stopped his ploughing and ran after Elijah and responded to the call. But then he enters into a dangerous time when he goes back to kiss his mum and dad goodbye. What might happen in that situation? How might the clarity of his call be blurred when the time comes to say goodbye? His mother perhaps saying, "Now, are you sure about this? Have you taken enough time to think it over? Perhaps we should take a little bit longer over this." His father perhaps saying, "That's all very well, son, these exciting ideas of yours, but that field needs ploughed. It's your duty to at least get to the end of the furrow, at least get to the end of the field, maybe to stick around to the end of the harvest season." So there is a danger when, after the call of God has been clearly heard, we begin to share it with other people. Now, ending your current commitments well as you move on to new things is important. It's wrong for us to leave others in the lurch just because we think God has called us to move on. And thinking over what we're planning to do and talking it through with trusted colleagues and friends are sometimes an important part of discerning what it really is that God wants you to be involved in. God calls us into families and into Christian communities, and he doesn't expect us to act in isolation. Remember Jesus in his moment of crisis in Gethsemane, when he called three of his disciples to come and pray with him. "I don't want to face this choice alone," is at least a part of what he was saying. And remember Jesus on the cross, about to make his sacrifice for sin, making tender arrangements for John to care for his mother. "I don't want to leave behind others in the lurch," is at least a part of what he is doing. But there is also the danger that God's clarion call today becomes tomorrow's blurred indecision. That today's commitment becomes one of tomorrow's options. And that God's voice of authority is later drowned out by others who may be less loving or simply less well informed. Remember what Paul had to write to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 6. He says to his young church-leading follower, "Keep alive or fan into flames the gift that God gave you when I laid my hands on you." Now that's not a new call to a new ministry. It's not saying start doing something you've never had to do before. He's saying, "Timothy, you're growing cold. You have been letting the fire die out. And you need to get back to where you were before. You need to fan into flames. You have heard the call and been distracted from it." Not a new call to a different ministry, but a recall to the one he'd been given before. And I just wonder if there might be people here who have in the past taken on board what God's call for them is, like Elijah's cloak placed on Elisha's shoulders, and then without ever taking a conscious decision not to do that thing, have nevertheless become distracted from it. God doesn't need to nag us. Remember, this is the God who with just a few words called a whole world into being. "Let there be light," and there was light. God is used to being obeyed. That's his right. It's his privilege. He's not required to issue us with constant reminders, to harry us with warning notices before he finally cuts us off like the electricity company. But maybe in spite of that, within his covenant faithfulness, the God who has called you is still waiting for you to react. "Remember what I have done for you." Or could it be this, that Elijah's words are simply words of personal angst? "What have I done? What have I done?" He looks at Elisha with his fresh-faced enthusiasm and realizes that what he is about to do is to take a loving son away from his family and from his land, from his birthright, to plunge him into a world where fools will mock him, where rulers will hurt him, where friends will betray him, where prosperity will desert him. Elijah may be looking back in his own life and weeping over the hardships which this young man has not yet faced. Remember what Jesus said to his followers in John chapter 15, verse 20, that because no slave is greater than his master, if they persecuted me, they will persecute you too. And they will do all this to you because you are mine, for they do not know the one who sent me. And then he prayed for them, saying, Holy Father, keep them safe by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be one just as you and I are one. Would Jesus have prayed that prayer for their safety if there had been no danger, I wonder? This weekend I've been at the Latin Link Conference mission work in South America and listening to a man speak whose job is to prepare missionaries from Costa Rica and other parts of Central America who are traveling to other parts of the world. And there are now 14,000 Christian missionaries from Central America serving in other places. And part of his job is to equip them in mission training. And he said, one of the questions we're having to ask ourselves at the moment is, how do you support a single woman missionaries working in Muslim countries that are closed to the gospel? How do you support a single woman after she has been raped because of her faith? Now, we want to say, surely you're not going to let that happen. Surely the solution is to pull them out beforehand and not expose folks to that kind of vulnerability and danger. Just as Peter put his wise arm around Jesus and said, you're not going to Jerusalem. They're planning to kill you there. And Elijah perhaps looks at Elisha and says, what have I done for you? What am I letting you into here? So you can be sure that if anybody invites you into any form of Christian service and tries to sell it to you, tries to persuade you to get involved by saying, it won't take very much of your time, there's nothing to it, it will be easy, then you can be sure of this, that what you are hearing there is not the call of God. Because it's far more likely that the next thing he calls you to will be the hardest thing yet. But if Elijah feels this compassion for Elisha, what have I done to you? Then how much more does Jesus feel it for us? He who suffered the most and who loves us best of all. If it had been possible, he would have saved himself from the cup of suffering which he had to drink. So surely he's not going to inflict unnecessarily suffering on the rest of us. But the point here, of course, is that what Elijah suffered, he also endured. And in the end, the chariot of fire did come and carry him home. So the call of God is neither to ease nor to comfort, but to take up nothing less than the cross, but to do it with no one less than the Spirit to inspire us, the Son of God to follow, and the Father to welcome us home. And so Elijah passes over the heavy weight of his cloak to Elisha and is himself taken up into heaven. Story in 2 Kings chapter 1 and 2. Elisha becomes his successor, becomes the leader of a group of prophets, and begins his ministry. And I want to look just briefly at the first few verses that describe what Elisha did next in 2 Kings chapter 2 and verse 19. Where we're told that some men from Jericho went to Elisha and said, as you know, sir, this is a fine city, but the water is bad and causes miscarriages. and put some salt in a new bowl and bring it to me, Elisha ordered. And they brought it to him, and he went to the spring and threw the salt in the water and said, this is what the Lord says, I make this water pure, and it will not cause any more deaths or miscarriages. And that water has been pure ever since, as Elisha said it would be. Elisha left Jericho to go to Bethel. And on the way, some boys came out of a town and made fun of him. Get out of here, baldy, they shouted. And Elisha turned round and glared at them and cursed them in the name of the Lord. And then two she-bears came out of the woods and tore 42 of the boys to pieces. Elisha went on to Mount Carmel and later returned to Samaria. So with a pair of miracles, Elisha's ministry begins, the cleansing of the waters and the cursing of the boys. Perhaps more than any other character in the Old Testament, Elisha is a miracle worker anticipating Jesus. In chapter 4, we'll read about the miracle of the oil that never runs out, the miracle of a dead child brought back to life, a miracle of a miraculous meal of feeding with insufficient food. In chapter 6, the healing of Naaman, in chapter 5, in chapter 6, an axe head floats and the blind receive sight. Multiple miracles proving God's approval of his messenger and authorizing the prophet's words in exactly the same way as Jesus said, believe me if you can when I say, but if not, believe because of the things that I do. Elisha is God's man, God's miracle worker. But why these two particular miracles to begin with? Well, the first is a good one, isn't it? It's worthy of Jesus. It's reminiscent of Moses. It's providing clear, pure, fresh drinking water. And clean water means life, so the symbolism is rich and fruitful. The people of Jericho are saved from death by God's grace through his word. And as the salt dissolves in the water and is carried with it wherever it goes, so the healing power of God's forgiveness goes wherever the Spirit flows. People are saved from dirty water so the nation can be purified from idolatry by God's prophetic word. The first miracle is a good one and easy to preach. What about the second one? That God's man should curse to death 42 children and God should carry the curse out. Well, defenders of Elisha have had a good go at making this better than it seems. The word boys, for example, could also be translated youths. If there were 42 who were mauled by the she-bears, then there must have been many more of that, because presumably they scattered when the bears appeared. And notice that this happened outside the town, so it wasn't a bunch of idle passerbys. It was either folks lying in wait to ambush him or chasing him. And so you make the story sound a little bit more like organized mob violence than harmless childish fun. But even if some of that is true, and I'm not sure that any of it is, the intent of the story is still to shock us. That God would honor his prophet's curse to such brutal effect. If you read this story and think to yourself, that can't be right. That doesn't sound like the kind of thing that God would do. Then that is exactly the effect that the story writer wants to have. It's horrible. And yet this is the same God and the same prophet who have just saved a whole town from death with that beautiful, fresh, sparkling, clear water. So you cannot write off either God or the prophet as cruel and callous. So what is the story trying to say? Well, part, I think, of what we need to remember is God's promise to Abraham. In Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, God said to Abraham, I will bless those who bless you, and curse those who curse you. And through you I will bless all the nations. And that's exactly what is happening here. That the first group of people who come to God in faith for mercy are wonderfully helped. with no question of payment or reward. The people of Jericho are given pure, clean water, which the story tells us is still flowing today. But those who oppose God with blatant contempt are terribly punished, as a warning to us all. And the question I think the Bible is inviting us to ask ourselves here is not whether we think those 42 boys got what they deserved. This is not written as a school discipline manual, however much some teachers and perhaps parents wish that it was. The question is whether we treat with respect a God who protects his word in such a way, because presumably no one ever made fun of Elisha again. Sometimes it's easy to make God's word sound silly. And there are some people today who make a career out of it. They mock the bits of the Bible we don't understand, sometimes for cheap laughs, and sometimes by association to undermine the bits that we do understand. The Bible tells us things that we don't want to hear, but if we can compare them with bits that sound silly, then we can reduce the whole lot to ridicule. Now, there's nothing wrong with humility scratching its head and saying, I don't understand this bit. I don't know what it's about. There are stories that perplex us. There are commands that puzzle us. There are words that are difficult to translate. And there are times that have changed so that things are no longer done the same way. But when that ignorance, which is honest, turns to pride, which is selfish, and mocks and defies, then it stands in terrible danger. And that's what this story is telling us, that the God who wants to heal you is the God who also needs to be treated with respect. And if things as bad as this have not happened to you, then perhaps it's because God is patient and kind, rather than because of anything you deserve. Because in the end, it works like this, says Paul. We proclaim the crucified Christ. Now, to Jewish people, that's offensive, that the Son of God has been crucified. To the Gentiles, it just sounds like nonsense that God should have been a human being at all. But for those whom God has called, the message is Christ, who is the power of God and the wisdom of God. For what seems to be God's foolishness is wiser than human wisdom. And what seems to be God's weakness is stronger than human strength. So at the end of the day, it's not up for us to sit in judgment of God and rebuke him for the way in which he protected his prophet. It's up to us to wonder whether we are taking his message seriously enough. And if it does turn out that the God with whom we have sometimes trifled is more dangerous and less predictable and more scary than we have sometimes thought, then perhaps that fear of God is exactly why this story was written. To inspire us with what we need so that we can learn to respect the God in whom we need to believe. Elisha sets out in his ministry in this way that is both wonderful and terrible, a way which reflects God himself and his word. And I pray that God will follow it with his blessing as we continue to follow him.